who said, I've got no food left in the house, and I've got no money. Can you help? And I couldn't help at the moment, and I told that story to some people around our table. By the end of the day, one lady came up to me, and she gave me $50, and she said, go and give this money to that lady. So I went to help that lady, and she got the $50, and she was so thankful because that's going to help her until she gets her next check. She's living by herself with two kids, and she has no work. So that still happens today, where some Christians decide to help others in their poverty. And so Barnabas, bless his heart, his name means son of encouragement. He's there to encourage others. And so he sells a piece of land that he has. He takes the money from the sale of that land and he brings it to the apostles. Well, someone named Ananias saw what Barnabas did. And he too had a piece of land, some property, and he sold that property and he pretended that he brought all the money that he got from that property to the apostles. And Peter, who was one of the apostles, saw what was happening. He could see through the man's heart. And he saw that that man was lying. He was pretending to be like Barnabas. And we're going to see what happened in the sermon. Okay? So children, pay attention. And sometimes you're going to hear things in the sermon that you won't understand. But I hope there's lots that you will understand. And so don't go to sleep just because you can't understand some of it. Well, you know, when I was a young man and I knew everything, laugh now, I was drawn into a group of believers that said that they did everything right. When they went to church, they did things the New Testament way. Of all the churches on the religious landscape that I had in my horizon, I actually believed them. Theirs, I thought, was the kind of church that Jesus Christ wanted. The way they did things in their church was the way I thought things ought to go. So I signed up. Well, no, actually, I didn't sign up because they didn't have a sign-up sheet because they said that New Testament churches didn't have membership. So I just attended. And I started attending that church and I told all my friends that I found finally the right church to go to. It's the church that God wants. It's a New Testament church. They do things according to the New Testament. Well, I soon discovered that while attending there, well, it took me 2.5 years to get this through my brain, that there were actually things that were done in the New Testament that they didn't do. And there were things that they were doing that weren't done in the New Testament. So the question arose, what is actually a New Testament church? And for instance, I read in the New Testament that the church would have a meal together whenever they got together. That it called it the agape feast, the love feast. And they would have their Lord's table, their communion, as a part of that meal. And I thought, well, we don't do that, ever. In fact, we give everybody a little thimble of grape juice, a little sliver of a cracker, and we call it a feast. How does that figure? They would actually pool a lot of their resources in order to help the poor. Well, we weren't doing that. There were a lot of things that we weren't doing that was in the New Testament church, and there were a lot of things that we were doing that wasn't in the New Testament church. And so I slowly discovered that, maybe being a New Testament, when you say this is a New Testament church, you have to ask, what kind of a New Testament church are you? Are you a Corinthian New Testament church? If that's the kind of church you are, I don't want to go to that church. Are you a Galatian church? They're full of legalism and Paul had to correct them. I don't want to go to that church. What kind of New Testament church are you? And how do you determine from the book of Acts what is normative, what God wants us to do as a church, and what was just for that period of time. And so here are several questions that I always ask myself to determine what practices in the church are important. First of all, the question, is this prescriptive or descriptive? Is this thing describing something that the New Testament church was doing at the time as a cultural thing or as a one-time thing? Or is this something that the Bible actually instructs us to do? Is it prescriptive? Is it mentioned only once or twice? Or is it repeated as a pattern, and is there instruction given in the epistles? Is it okay to adopt customs that are not mentioned in the Bible but that are not forbidden? Or is it okay to drop some customs that we see in Scripture that are not given as a command or a direction for us? So those are some of the complex questions that you have to work through to determine the kind of church God wants us to become. Let's examine our passage that we're going to read here that's on the screen behind us, but you can open your Bibles too if you like, Acts chapter 4, and see what they're doing. And ask yourself the question, is this what God wants us to do? I'm going to start reading at verse 32 of Acts chapter 4. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There was no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, there we have Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young man came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about those events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, that was in the temple. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick unto the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. That's as far as we're going to read the scriptures this morning. So here's the question. The Christians are selling their assets, some of their assets, bringing them to the church and saying, "Help the poor with this money." Is that a custom and a practice that we should be doing today? Anyone? You're afraid to commit, aren't you? Yes, I think it's a custom and a practice that we should be involved in today. I mean, look at how it affected the growth of the church in the New Testament. And you know what? It's not, we don't use something as, employ something as a method to make the church grow. We do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. And when there is so much poverty in the world, and we have been given so much as believers, and particularly as citizens of Canada and inhabitants of North America, the richest part of the world is in the Western world, I believe that God will hold us to account for a lot of the suffering and the hunger and the lack of gospel preaching going on, not going on in many parts of the world, because we are holding back, because we are keeping way more than we need to live on. So yes, I believe it is something that we ought to carry on with. And notice that there is this contrast in the story. We have Barnabas, son of encouragement, who comes and he gives the asset, he liquidates his property, gives the assets that he receives for that property to the apostles. And and then we have Ananias, who actually deceives. We it's interesting as well here that the previous passage in chapter 4 that we looked at a couple of Sundays ago had to do with opposition from without, an attempt by the authorities to stop the Christians from what they were doing. And now in this passage, we have opposition and division from within by an example of hypocrisy from within the church. Let's look at the first phrase in this passage. It says here, all the believers were one in heart and mind. Isn't that neat? All the believers were one in heart and mind. They were moving in the same direction. They had the same passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were willing to give all to the one who died for them. What does it mean to be a believer? It means to trust Him as your Lord and Savior. It means to be satisfied and content with all that God is for you in Christ. It means to rest contented in all that He is. It means that you love Him as your sovereign. That's what it means to be a believer. Being a believer doesn't mean you made a religious decision 30 years ago and that's that. Being a believer means you're passionately in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to follow Him with everything you've got and you want to obey Him at the drop of a hat. So from that kind of contentment in Christ, there will be a uniting of hearts and minds with other believers around the person of Jesus Christ, worshiping and adoring Him, listening to Him, obeying Him, asking Him, what's the next move? What else can I do? Secondly, no one who regards Jesus as their all in all regards material stuff as his or her own. You'll see here that the disciples, that the believers regarded what they owned as actually belonging to God. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Isn't that something? No one regarded his possessions as his own. They shared everything. When you regard Jesus as your all in all, you loosen your attachment to things and to money. In fact, at our seminar yesterday, we were reminded that Jesus spoke more about money than any other topic in the New Testament. Do you know why that is? Because I'm convinced that it's because material possessions is the number one idol of the world. And I will be so bold as to say that money is the master that rules the hearts of most believers in the city of Toronto today. And if it's not an idol, it's certainly something that has so many believers bound up and limited in terms of what they can do effectively for God, because they are so busy paying off their debts and their huge overheads that they've got. And I have no simple answer except to say, Christians, we need to recognize the power that our debts, that our mortgages, that our obligations are holding over us, and how severely they are limiting us with respect to what we can do or want to do and should be doing as a church. This is not a gimme sermon. This is not a sermon to increase our cash flow as a church. Please don't misunderstand me. And I know it's a reputation that churches have. They're just in it for the buck. They just want more offering, etc., etc. That's not it at all. As a church, we need to learn to spend and to spend and to spend for the sake of the gospel. We need to learn that there are people out there. Can you imagine what it would do to our community, to our world here, if as Christians we start liquidating half of our assets or even a quarter of our assets, brought them here, pooled it, and said, now what are we going to do with this money to reach the lost with the gospel here in Toronto? So I'm convinced that probably most of us can do with far less than we've got. And some of us can sell our houses and get into smaller houses and liquidate half those assets. Some of us can take half of our RSPs and still live comfortably on the rest. We're not in it for ourselves. We're in it for God. And I want to challenge you to think seriously about this. Loosen your grip on the material things and tighten your grip on the Lord. And don't get overly anxious about your bank account and about your assets. Because I believe that in many of our lives it is an idol and we don't even know it. When we love the Lord Jesus, we loosen the grips on the material things. Jesus said, by the way, in Luke chapter 12, I'm going to let you get troubled about this verse. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. First of all, he says, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In most fairy tales, we hear about a king being willing to give half of his kingdom to whoever can do such and such, right? Whoever can, you know, go and conquer that dragon, you get half of my kingdom and my daughter too. God is saying, I'm willing to give you the kingdom. It's yours. It's waiting for you. In the next verse, Jesus says, sell your possessions, give them to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. This wallet will wear out. I've owned it for about 5 years, but it's showing signs of wear and tear. Jesus is saying, provide yourself with a wallet that will never wear out, that is, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. So first he asks us to trust him with the future. I'm giving you the kingdom. What more do you want? And then he says, sell what you've got and send it on ahead. Invest it in the kingdom. That's security. Jesus is saying that's where your financial security lies. So what do we do with Jesus' command? Sell your possessions and give to the poor. You know what? I'm not going to explain it for you. You struggle with it because I had to struggle with it. Figure it out for yourself. Go to the Lord and say, Lord, what do I do about this verse? There it is in black and white. Thank you. Now, in the life of the church here, back to our text, we have two incidents, two examples, Barnabas and Ananias.
Barnabas was a Levite who sold his field, brought the money, laid it at the feet of the apostles. He's giving the proceeds to the Lord. Barnabas was the first advocate to support Paul, who was a new convert. He was truly a son of encouragement. As you trace the story of Barnabas through the book of Acts, you'll see again and again that he was indeed an encourager all the way. When Paul and Mark, John Mark, had a dispute and Paul didn't want to take John Mark with him, Barnabas stepped in and said, "I'll work with him. I want to encourage him." Barnabas was just an encourager, and he was the one who was trusted to carry relief money from one place to another, from one city to another. Barnabas' ministry of encouragement begins here by laying down his money and by picking people up. That was his purpose. And then we have a total contrast. Enter Ananias and Sapphira. They had seen what Barnabas did, no doubt. They no doubt heard the praise that Barnabas received from others, although that's not why Barnabas did it. And maybe something began to niggle in Ananias' heart. He wanted that praise. He wanted that kind of attention. He wanted to have that kind of an impact. And so they sold some land that they owned, and they brought some of the money to the apostles, and they lied about it. They gave the apostles the impression, and the entire church, that they had given it all. Notice now what Peter says, and it's very important. He says, "Satan has filled your heart." This was Satan at work. That is a serious indictment. Satan was at work in the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. He says, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God." And then he says, "Didn't it belong to you before it was sold?" In other words, Peter is telling us this is voluntary. By the way, people use passages like this to try to prove that Christianity originally was communist. Because in Acts chapter 2, they all had possessions in common. Here again, they have possession. They're sharing with one another. They're selling what they've got. So they're liquidating their assets and giving it to the common purse. No, no. This is all voluntary. Communism is social work at the point of a gun. And corruption as well. But here, Peter says, "Didn't it belong to you before it was sold?" So this is a voluntary nature. This is not a biblical justification for socialism or communism. And then he says, "After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? You could have done with the money what you wanted to. But you came here and you pretended to give it to us. And it's a lie." So Ananias had the freedom to decide how much to give, but he lied about what he was giving. And then he said, "What made you think of doing such a thing?" And we're going to try and answer that question. What made you think of doing such a thing? Here are some possible answers, and I think that they're correct answers. Number one, they loved money more than God and more than truth. They loved money more than God and more than truth. If you cheat on your income tax, you love money more than truth. And it's lying. You're sacrificing truth in order to keep some money. So you love money more than truth. And if you love money more than truth, you love money more than God, because Jesus is the truth. That's serious stuff. Ananias and Sapphira love money more than God and more than truth. Secondly, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Do you remember that verse that I repeat again and again? John chapter 5, verse 44. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, but don't make any effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God?" The love of the praise of men is at the opposite end of faith in God. And if you love the praise of men more than looking for God's approval, you are very close to being a non-believer. You've got to love God and His approval more than the praise of men. Note well, where the love of money and the love of human praise rises, love of truth diminishes. You got that? Where the love of money and the praise of men rises, the love for truth diminishes. And where the love for truth diminishes, deception and lies and corruption sets in. Does it sound like I'm describing politicians? Because after all, aren't they always... every week we hear about another poll that reflects their approval rating. They're after the approval of men. And if they're after the approval and the praise of men, what's going to happen to the truth? The truth becomes a wax nose and it gets twisted and distorted and deception sets in. And by the way, the love of money goes right along with the love of praise of men. And so that is why it is a rare politician who runs for office because he wants to serve fellow humans. I think, I don't want to get political in the pulpit, but I know that just with the announcement that Miller is not going to run again as mayor, I think Christians need to tell those counselors and mayoral candidates who are looking for honorable men and women who will stand for the truth, who will not distort the truth, and who will demonstrate that they respect the taxpayer's dollar, and that they will not do like most politicians and enrich themselves at our expense. We need to get that message out loudly, clearly. That's not politicking, by the way. That's just holding fellow mankind accountable for his actions. I don't care about the political philosophy side of things, but I want ethics in politics. I want ethics in leaders strongly. So where the love of money and the love of human praise rises, the love of truth diminishes. Lies, hypocrisy, deception, and fraud rises to the top. And what are the consequences in this story of Ananias and Sapphira? Well, it's plain and simple. God took their life. Ended their life right on the spot. It wasn't Peter's action. Peter was only the apostle who saw what was happening. God judged them. They died on the spot. Now, this is not normative. God didn't do this every time. Simon the sorcerer tried to buy the Holy Spirit with his money. I think it was Peter, or who was it, that said, "Your money perish with you." but he wasn't judged on the spot. Why was Ananias and Sapphira punished so severely? Well, I believe that God wanted to give a very sober and stunning warning to the church to walk in the fear of hypocrisy. To walk fearing hypocrisy. Religious fakery is abhorrent to God. To appear to be pious for the praise of men is just awful. But why is it that the first thing, the greatest objection that the non-believer has when you mention the church, when you mention Christianity, is they'll mention the hypocrites? Now, I realize that a lot of that kind of criticism comes from a jaded and bitter heart for perhaps some other reason, and that becomes a convenient excuse, but it becomes a convenient excuse because it is largely true. Religious fakery is an abomination to God. And I believe God wanted to send the church a strong signal to stop it right there.
particularly where it's at a crucial moment in its history, where it's just about to take off, explode all over Asia and all over the Roman world. Which begs the question, what are you doing here this morning? If being pious for the sake of the praise of men, or to put in an appearance, is the motive, you could be walking on the same ground that Ananias and Sapphira were on. It's a serious thing to bring God's reputation into disrepute. A very serious thing. Ananias and Sapphira were totally unaware that God the Holy Spirit was in that place and engaged in the lives of these believers. Totally unaware, obviously, that God is aware of every thought and intent of the heart and the motives that drive people. You can diss the Holy Spirit by being utterly oblivious that the Holy Spirit is in this place and dwells in us as believers. That He's aware of every thought, that He knows us through and through, inside and out. We cannot surprise the Holy Spirit with any of our actions, with any of our thoughts. He sees them coming a mile away. He knows you from eternity past. Secondly, Ananias and Sapphira had a false view of grace, that's that there are no consequences and that God will tolerate what I do. Sinning on purpose, banking on God's grace. Well, God will forgive me, so I'll go ahead and do this. You know, there's a verse in Hebrews 10:29 that scares me. It says, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? You've insulted the Spirit of grace. If you disregard the intent of Christ shedding His blood for you, the atonement and the value of the atonement for your life, if you disregard that by going ahead and sinning on purpose again and again and again, saying to yourself, well, God will forgive me, it doesn't matter. If you take sin that lightly, it's like you're taking the blood of Jesus Christ and you're wiping your buddy's shoes in it. That's the kind of insult it is to the Holy Spirit. In fact, the word insult here in the Greek is actually outrage. You've outraged the Holy Spirit. And then sometimes there's a total unawareness of the effect of the individual's actions on the entire plan of God to reach the world. Obviously, Ananias and Sapphira had no idea of what God was up to. God was planning to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the end of the book of Acts, you see that the gospel does reach Rome. Remember the Great Commission at the beginning of the book of Acts? You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And getting to the city of Rome with the gospel, and then onward to Spain, Paul talks about in his letter to the Romans. That's the end of the world as far as they were concerned at that time. It was going to happen. But here in Jerusalem, where the church is getting its start, here come a couple of hypocrites, and they do something that's visible to the entire church. And there will be people who will know the church got suckered by them because they believe they gave all. But they really didn't. They pulled a fast one. This is just a sham. What do you think the effect of that will have on the church and on the Great Commission, on the fulfillment of the Great Commission? God is serious about reaching the world with the gospel. And sometimes we sin with impunity, not realizing the effect that our sin has on the plan of God to reach our neighborhood and our world. The power of the gospel is undermined by our lack of integrity, by our lack of authenticity. But Barnabas was different. He didn't love money more than God. He loved people, and he used his money to encourage people. He enjoyed exercising generosity. He was free from the love of the praise of men. And because he didn't love the praise of men, he became legendary for being an encourager. Will you choose to be an encourager today? I don't know of your personal situation, and in some respects, I'm glad I don't. I don't know of any one of you in terms of your bank account, your financial assets. That's none of my business. And I'm not motivated to preach a sermon on giving so that we, you know, can end the year in the black, so to speak. But I am motivated to preach such that we demonstrate to the world that the Holy Spirit is real, that Jesus Christ and his atonement is real, and that we are people that love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else. And that we would be willing to go so far as to sell everything that we have if that's what the Lord asks. Because you know, of course, don't you, that nothing that you own is yours anyway. Now, I know that we're quick to say, yeah, I know that. But I still sign the checks, right? The deed is still on my name. Yeah, you are a steward. You are a manager of what is under your purview. One of the things that I struggle with, and struggled with yesterday, because our speaker was a financial expert, but he was also expert in on the biblical side of things. But I thought to myself, how would this seminar go across in the middle of Ethiopia, where all a person owns is the loincloth that he's wearing or the grass hut that he lives in? How do you preach biblical principles of stewardship there? And it suddenly dawned on me, we could not do it without bringing aid with us, because the poverty that we see in other parts of the world is largely due to our profligate lifestyle in North America. And so I'm convinced that we will be held accountable. And that's why Jesus says, sell your possessions. Give to the poor. He didn't say give to your pastor, give to your church. He says give to the poor. And he also says, preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, to all creatures, and make disciples of all nations. That's our mandate. That's our mandate. Will you be a Barnabas and an encourager? And be willing, at a moment's notice, to follow Jesus when he says, come this way. Or, let's do something radical for your world. In Jesus' name. Let's pray.